Well, as you're seated, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. We're going to jump around the book of Mark. We're going to be in several chapters today, so get prepared as we go through. In your notes, you can see at each point where we're going to be in Mark, so you can anticipate that. We're starting out at Mark chapter 8. I think you would agree with me, maybe you wouldn't, but I'm pretty sure most here would agree with me, that we live in a world of false advertising. We live in a world where things aren't always what they seem to be. We live in a world where the product doesn't always match the ad. Am I right? I want you to watch this short video from Consumer Reports.
Feast your eyes on this Wendy's hamburger. In the ad, it looks delicious, right? But the burger you get can look a whole lot different. Because Consumer Reports has gotten so many complaints, it sent in its secret shoppers. They sent a photo studio in a van to 7 fast food chains, several outlets of each. They photographed a variety of menu items to compare what you see with what you're served. Quiznos sandwich ads are a work of art.
Everything looks beautiful, but in reality, this is how the sub appeared when we bought it.
Although sometimes the food came close to the ads, the results, for the most part, were disappointing. The worst offender in Consumer Reports' small sample? Subway sandwiches. Its popular Italian BMT came to the van looking quite different. But according to Subway, foods portrayed in its ads, quote, are made to the exact specifications as those found at our 26,000 restaurants. So why the big difference between ads and reality? Judy Orlick is a professional food stylist whose job it is to create food fantasies.
When we're taking that photograph, you want to highlight and feature all of the elements in that sandwich. So what we're doing is we are building that to play up to the camera and appeal to your senses and to make your eyes hungry.
For food that's as pretty as it's pictured, maybe it's best to eat with your eyes closed.
Just a disclaimer, that doesn't apply to the Subway in Alachua. Okay. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Yeah, of course we have. We all have experienced that. We get something and it doesn't match. In fact, I was at a restaurant, I won't mention, where I got something and I actually took it back and I pointed to the picture and I said, come on, it doesn't even match what's on your picture here in the restaurant. We've all experienced that. But here's my question this morning. Have we as Christians done the same thing with Jesus? Have we advertised Jesus as God when he is in fact just a man? And many people would say yes, that we've done exactly that. In fact, Thomas Jefferson actually edited out of his Bible, he created a new Bible, the Jefferson Bible, edited out of his Bible all the sayings and works of Christ that were miraculous. And what he was left with was a man who taught some moral things, but who was, after all, just a man. And Thomas Jefferson isn't the only one to take this approach to Jesus. In more recent years, in the 90s, a group of scholars got together calling themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they took it upon themselves to decide of what we see in the Gospels, the 4 biographies of Jesus, they took it upon themselves to decide what Jesus actually said and what parts in the Bible and the Gospels he really didn't say after all. And what they did is they got together and they'd make presentations to one another about different passages. And then they would look at that passage and they would vote. And they had these different colored beads. Red means that Jesus said it. Pink means that it was close to what he said. Gray means he didn't say it in this form, but there are echoes of his teaching in it. And black means that it didn't come from him at all. In the end, according to the Jesus Seminar, only about 20% of all the sayings of Jesus got a red bead. Now, I know the question you're asking yourself right now, how in the world do they know what he said and he didn't say? And the answer is they don't. But they took it upon themselves to declare this anyway. As I mentioned last week, Bart Ehrman has written a book entitled How Jesus Became God. And as the title of the book would suggest, he says that Jesus was elevated to divinity. He was just a man, but he was elevated to divinity by his followers who manipulated the canon of the New Testament later on. So how about it? Have we been guilty of false advertising as Christians, claiming that Jesus is in fact God? You know, this question is not a new one. In fact, I think anticipating the controversy over his identity, Jesus asked his disciples a question that we find in Mark chapter 8 in verse 27. Look with me there. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, who do people say that I am? Even when he walked this earth, that was the question. And they gave all kinds of, well, people say you're this, people say you're that, people say the other thing. And then he comes to verse 29 and he says this, but what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Many of you in this room this morning have answered that question in your own mind. And you say that Jesus is God in human flesh and he is your Lord and Savior. But what does the evidence show? Have you unwittingly bought into the false advertising claims of Christianity, or is there good reason to believe that Jesus is in fact divine? As we continue our series this morning entitled Defending Hope, I want to present evidence to you that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm going to do it using the testimony of Scripture. Now, people like Bart Ehrman and people like Thomas Jefferson would cry foul. Wait, wait, you can't do that, they would say. Because Scripture is not a reliable source. It is not a reliable witness to the words and the works of Jesus Christ. But that's exactly why we spent 2 weeks in the last two Sundays talking about the reliability of Scripture. We talked about the canon of Scripture, how it came to be, how the early church recognized the books that we have in the New Testament as being divinely inspired. Last week we talked about how those books were transmitted, how they were copied through the centuries so that what we have today is a reliable witness to what the apostles originally wrote. In fact, this whole series has been building one foundation upon another. Let's put up that graph that I have there, the next slide. This is our series that we're going through. And after an introductory sermon, this is what we started with. God is. We made the case that God does in fact exist, because without that foundation, nothing else matters. And then built on that foundation that God is that the Bible is God's Word. It is a reliable source of revelation from God to us. And building on that foundation, we will now today make the case that God is God's Son. Or that Jesus is God's Son, that He is in fact divine. And then building on all of that, next week we'll make the case that the resurrection is a historical event, that it actually happened. And then finally, that God is a good God, and that we can make that case despite the fact that we live in a world of evil and suffering. So that's where we're going in this series. So this morning, let me give you four pieces of evidence supporting the claim that Jesus is in fact God. Here's the first piece. Jesus made remarkable claims. Jesus made remarkable claims. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. We're going to get there in just a moment. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. You're in chapter 8, so it's just several chapters over. You know what it takes to be a really good liar? And when I say good, I don't mean morally good. I mean effective. In line. To be a good liar, you have to make some bold claims and you have to say it like you believe it. To be a good liar, you have to make some really bold claims. I think this is why pathological liars are so good at what they do. They make claims so preposterous that only a fool would make them. You hear somebody say something, you say, well, who would lie about that? I mean, that's so out there. Who would make up something like that? For example, have you ever seen the movie Catch Me If You Can? You ever seen that? Leo DiCaprio, did I get it right? And Tom Hanks? All right, if you haven't seen this movie, it's about based on a true story about a guy named Frank Abagnale, unusual name, Frank Abagnale Jr., who successfully forged millions of dollars in checks posing as an airline pilot, a doctor, and a lawyer. And he did all of this before his 19th birthday. Just think about that for me. I want you to watch in just a minute a clip from this film, just a short clip. And this is a clip where he learns about how to impersonate an airline pilot. But as you watch this, I want you to keep in mind, everything he's saying and everything he's doing is a lie. Watch this clip.
Pan Am, may I help you?
Hey, hello, I'm calling about a uniform.
Hold for purchasing.
Thank you.
Purchasing.
I'm a co-pilot based out of San Francisco. I flew a flight into New York last night, but the problem is I'm headed out to Paris in 3 hours.
How can we help you?
I sent my uniform to be cleaned through the hotel, and I guess they must have lost it.
They lost a uniform. Happens all the time. Go down to the Well-Built Uniform Company at 9th and Broadway. They're our uniform supplier. I'll tell Mr. Rosen you're coming.
You look too young to be a pilot.
I'm a co-pilot.
Why so nervous?
How'd you feel if you lost your uniform first week on the job?
Relax. Pan Am got lots of uniforms. It's going to be $164.
Great. I'll write you a check.
No checks, no cash. You'll have to fill in your employee ID number, and then I'll bill Pan Am. I'll take it out in your next paycheck.
Even better. Dear Dad, you always told me that an honest man has nothing to fear, so I'm trying my best not to be afraid. I'm sorry I ran away, but you don't have to worry. I'm going to get it all back now, Daddy. I promise. I'm going to get it all back.
Are you a real life pilot?
I sure am, little lady. What's your name?
Celine,
it's a pleasure to meet you.
It's a pleasure to meet you, too.
That's 50, 70, 80, 90, $100. You have yourself a great time in Paris.
I always do.
Excuse me? I'm John Modica. I manage this branch. I want to thank you for coming in and using our institution.
Well, it's a pleasure to meet you, John. I'll be back again.
Good.
Have you stayed with us before?
No, I've been primarily based on the West Coast. Is it all right if I write you a check for the room?
No problem, sir.
Great. I was also wondering if I could write you a personal check.
For airline personnel, we cash personal checks up to $100. Payroll checks, we cash up to $300.
Did you say $300 for a payroll check?
All right, now here's why I showed you that, if you're wondering. Because I want you to get in your mind a picture of what a fraud looks like. I want you to get in your mind a picture of what a guy looks like who says he's one thing, but really he's something else. I want you to get a picture in your mind of a guy who lies and manipulates people for his own purpose. He looks good, doesn't he? I mean, he's got the posture of a pilot. He's got the uniform, right? He's learning the lingo. He's learning what a pilot can and can't do and the privileges of being a pilot so he can take advantage of them. I want you to have that picture in your mind because that is Jesus. If what he said about himself is not true. I want you to understand that. There's no middle ground here. We can't say, well, Jesus might not have been God like he said he was, but he had a lot of good teaching, and we should listen to him, and we should learn from him. No! That would be like saying, well, this guy wasn't really a pilot, even though he said he was, but listen, he has a lot of good things to say about the airline industry, and we should let him train our pilots. Right? There's no middle ground there. You can't go that direction. Now, the charge oftentimes against Christians is that we claim something about Jesus that he never claimed for himself, that he is God. But the truth is, Jesus did claim to be God. And more importantly, he affirmed other people who claimed that he was God and who worshiped him as God. So if there's any false advertising going on here at all, it starts with Jesus. And here's my point. This is what I want you to understand. You've got to take him seriously. You've got to take the claims that he makes about himself seriously. We don't have the luxury of editing out of the Bible the parts that don't fit with our preconceived notions, the parts that we don't like. Either he is who he said he is or he is not. And if he is not, he is to be rejected in the same way that you would reject a man who says that he is a poached egg, to borrow from C.S. Lewis. I want you to look with me at Mark's account of Jesus standing before the religious leaders on the night that he was arrested. You remember? He was arrested. He was turned over to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And they are just looking for a reason to put him to death. And Jesus gives them exactly what they are looking for. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So there, he's there before them. They're just throwing question after question, accusation after accusation. He remains silent up to this point. Again, the high priest asked him, "Aren't you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need to hear any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard, look, the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. You see, they understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, and they took him seriously. He was worthy of death in their eyes because he claimed to be equal with God. Otherwise, they had no charge against him. Their whole case was based on the fact that he was claiming to be God. And throughout the New Testament, we see this. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God and Jesus affirming those who worshiped him. In John chapter 16, Jesus declares that he is from the Father, that he has entered this world, and that he is going back to the Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus declares, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he's not just saying he existed before Abraham, that is true, but he is using the very name of God to identify himself. That name, I am, is the name that God gave to Moses, Yahweh, I am. Jesus is claiming it for himself. When Jesus walked on the water in Matthew chapter 14, and he calmed the raging storm, it said those who were in the boat, his disciples, worshipped him and said, "Surely he is the Son of God." When Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, it says that the man believed and worshipped him. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to the women who came to his tomb on that first Sunday morning, and they saw him and they recognized him for who he was, it says they worshipped him. When Thomas, who doubted that he had been raised from the dead at all, saw Jesus face to face, when he saw the wounds in his hands and in his side, he declared, "My Lord and my God." As Jesus descended into heaven, the Bible says the disciples who were there to witness it worshiped him, and he never corrected them. He never rebuked them for their worship. Jesus made some remarkable claims about himself. That's the easy part, right? Anybody can claim anything, and many people have. And we're going to look at how he backs that up in just a minute. But for right now, the point I want you to see is that Jesus thought of himself as God, and he declared himself to be God. And the least we can do is give him the courtesy of taking his claims seriously. So the first piece of evidence is that Jesus claimed to be God. Here's the second piece of evidence. Jesus performed divine miracles. Jesus performed divine miracles. Flip back with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 in just a minute. You know, when my kids were little, I mean really little, well, they're not little anymore, but when they were little, I used to tell them I could read their minds. And I would prove it. Well, in fact, one day I went to school. I took Ryan to school. He's in first grade. And one of his little friends was there and said, "Are you Ryan's daddy?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Can you really read my mind?" Because I'd shown my kids I could read their minds. What I would do is I would say, give me the names of five of your friends at school. And they would give me five names. And I'd write it on a little slip of paper. And I'd fold up, put it in a hat. Name number two, fold up, put it in a hat. Number three, number four, number five, put them in a hat. And they would pick one out and they'd look at it. They don't show it to me. And I would tell them the name that they'd picked out of the hat, and I got it right every time. Of course, it was a trick. As they were giving me the five names, what did I do? I wrote down the first name five times, right? And so I tricked them. Well, there are those who would undermine the claims of Christ. Did you just, you want to use that on mic later? All right, listen, there are those who undermine the claims of Christ and suggest that his miracles can be easily explained away, like me tricking my kids. One of the most common criticisms that the disciples made up the miracle accounts after the death of Jesus. He claims all these things, he dies, uh-oh, now what do we do? So they start to rewrite history and make up these miracle accounts. Others suggest that the miracles were based on things that actually happened, but these accounts became embellished over time until they took on a supernatural appearance. For example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, You remember the story? He takes these few pieces of fish and these few loaves of bread and he feeds 5,000 people. Well, that's not exactly what happened. What happened was when that little boy bought him his few fish, pieces of fish and his few loaves of bread, that sparked a movement of generosity among the people that were there. And those who had food all shared, and those without food were able to eat, and it was really a miracle of generosity. The problem is that's not what the text says. And there's no evidence that that is in fact what actually happened. This explanation comes from people who reject the idea of miracles outright, and they're looking for some sort of alternative to the miracle accounts. But if we take the Bible seriously, as I've argued for the past two Sundays that we should, then what we see is that Jesus performed miracles. And his miracles were primarily healing people and miracles over nature, showing his power over nature. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus did these miracles to demonstrate his identity. That was the point of them. Look with me at Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's exactly the question that they should have asked. Who is this guy? He's claiming to do something that only God can do. Who is he? That's the question that Jesus wants you to ask. Who do you think that I am? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" In other words, only God can do either one, but one you can see and one you can't see. So, verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Listen, I want you to understand something. Jesus didn't heal this man's acid reflux. He didn't heal this man's heart condition. He told a paralyzed man to get up and to walk, and he did it in front of his friends and his neighbors and people who knew him well, and they were amazed. But here's the key. It was proof of his power to forgive sins, something that only God could do. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Jesus performing miracles. Jesus heals blind men on several occasions. Jesus heals the deaf and the mute on several occasions. Jesus causes a disciple to find a coin in a fish's mouth. Very unusual miracle. Jesus causes a miraculous catch of fish for his disciples. He raised several people from the dead, including the widow's son and his friend Lazarus. Jesus healed a crippled woman. Jesus healed a man with dropsy. He healed 10 lepers on one occasion. Jesus healed the severed ear of the high priest's servant. You remember that in the Easter story. Jesus turned water into wine, his first miracle. Jesus healed many miscellaneous illnesses on several occasions. There are passages in the Bible that says everyone that was brought to him who was sick, he healed. We don't know of what, it just everyone was healed. Jesus healed a number of people who were paralyzed. Jesus fed 5,000 people and 4,000 on two separate occasions. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, a miracle Peter didn't even ask for. Okay, that was a joke. When Brad tells mother-in-law jokes, you laugh. When I tell him, it's like crickets. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus calmed the storm. He walked on water. He cast out demons. He healed a woman with the issue of bleeding. He caused a fig tree to wither. He did all of these things. Now, this doesn't prove his divinity, does it? There are times in the Bible we see that Satan can even mimic some of the miracles of God. But it is one more piece of evidence to consider. And along with his claim to be divine, it begins to build the case that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But it's this next piece of evidence. along with the first two, that begins to solidify for us the divinity of Jesus. And so here's the third piece of evidence. Jesus fulfilled ancient prophecies. Jesus fulfilled ancient prophecies. For me, this is one, and I put a bunch of them in your notes. You'll see there, there's about 30 of them. There are more, but those are the ones I put in your notes. And this is one of the most compelling pieces of evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. The number of Old Testament prophecies that are accurately fulfilled in the birth and life and death of Jesus Christ are just staggering. Let me highlight a few. The Old Testament tells us where he will be born, the exact city, 700 years ahead of time. It tells us that he would be born of a virgin. It tells us that he would be the descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of King David. It tells us that he would spend some time in Egypt as a child, that he would be rejected by his people when he was an adult, and that he would be called the Son of God. It tells us his teaching style, that he would teach in parables. It tells us that he would be betrayed. It tells us the amount that the betrayer would be paid exactly. And it even tells us what would, how that money would end up, where it would eventually end up. Very specific. It tells us that he would be falsely accused, spit upon, mocked, that his beard would be pulled out. It tells us 800 years before crucifixion was even invented, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. It tells us that soldiers would gamble for his clothes at the foot of the cross. It tells us that none of his bones would be broken, even though that was a common practice in crucifixion. They would sometimes, if they needed to speed the process up, they would break the bones of the person being crucified so they could not push up and gather air and they would suffocate. And it tells us that his bones were never broken, even though that was a common practice, and the thieves on both sides of him both had their legs broken. It did not happen to him. It tells us that he would be buried among the rich, and it tells us that he would not stay in the tomb. All of these are either direct prophecies or allusions to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Some of the prophecies are direct. This is what will be true of the Messiah. 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of them are more allusions. They're David writing about his struggle, and God inspires him in that writing to write about what will happen with the Messiah. And the likelihood that Jesus would fulfill all of these, and there's others that I didn't mention and others that I didn't even put in your notes, the likelihood that he would fulfill all of these is virtually impossible. In fact, the odds that Jesus would fulfill just 8 of the messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Let's put that next slide up. That's what it looks like. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To put it in perspective, this is what you'd have to do. You'd have to cover, anybody ever been to Texas? You ever look at Texas on a map? It's a big state. You'd have to cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep and then ask a man who is blindfolded to walk into Texas to reach down and to pick up one coin. And the chances that he would reach down and pick up the one silver dollar that was specially marked is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The same chances that Jesus would fulfill all of, or eight of these prophecies by accident. Are you starting to get the picture that Jesus is who he said he was? You know, I don't know if any of you follow baseball, watch baseball or not, but last Monday night, the Detroit Tigers played the Oakland A's. And they were down in the bottom of the ninth, 4-1. They were down, but they were not out. With the bases loaded, Rajay Davis came up to bat and he hit a grand slam home run. And he won the game for the Tigers. And I want you to think of the evidence that I'm giving you this morning kind of like that. I want you to think each piece of evidence I've given you this morning is kind of like a single hit in a baseball game, advancing the runners towards home, advancing this claim that Jesus was in fact God. But this last piece of evidence is the grand slam. This last piece of evidence is the one that drives all of them home and that lays to rest this claim that Jesus is who he said he was. And that is this: Jesus predicted his resurrection. Jesus predicted his resurrection. We started out in Mark 8. Let's end up in Mark 8 this morning. Mark chapter 8, and look with me at verse 31. This is right after the passage we just read where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus answered when he asked that question, "You are the Messiah." But then look at verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now listen, it's stunning enough that Jesus would predict the manner of his own death. If I were to say, in a couple of days, I'm going to die like this, and I told you how I was going to die, and it actually happened, you'd be stunned. Wow. He predicted the way he was going to die. But it is outstanding that he would predict that he would be raised from the dead. Once again, it's the kind of thing that a pathological liar might say because it's so outlandish and it's so easily disproven. I want you to understand what Jesus did here. I want you to see that he created a situation in which everything he said about himself rests on this one thing, the resurrection. You want to disprove Jesus? The resurrection. You want to prove the claims of Jesus? It all comes down to that. This is everything. And so it's either a swing and a miss, game's over, and Jesus becomes a footnote in history, or it's a home run that validates everything he has ever said. Think about it. He said he's from the Father, and then he's going to return to the Father. He said that he and the Father are one. He said that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. What do you think the chances are that God would indeed raise him from the dead if it were not true? Why would God want to validate somebody who is a fraud? Folks, you can't ignore this. Something serious has happened here. Either humanity has been subjected to the biggest hoax ever, and hundreds of millions of people have bought it, hook, line, and sinker, or God became man in the person of Christ, lived a perfect life, and died a sinner's death for you and me. Those are your options. So if you haven't already, decide. You can't ride the fence. Decide. Do him the favor of either writing him off as a fake or accepting him as the God who died for you. But don't patronize him with some sort of middle ground that he's a good teacher. He didn't leave you that option. So who is Jesus Christ? Have you made that decision in your own life? You know, we started out this morning talking about prayer. And praying, we've sung, all these songs we've sung are about who Jesus is. And the implications for this are huge in our lives. If you're a Christian, and you have made that decision, you have accepted him for who he said he is, then you need to live out those implications that he is the God of the universe, that he is sovereign, that you can come to him in prayer, that you can trust him. Even when you can't make sense of your life, you can trust him because he is, in fact, God. But if you haven't come to that place in your life, then you need to understand the implications. If Jesus is who he said he is, then his claims are true, and he made this claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If that's true, folks, that means you've got a choice to make. And it is the most important choice you will make in your entire life. Father, we thank you for the evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. And Father, we thank you for those men who wrote it down and passed it on to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that confirms the truth of your word in our lives. Lord, and I pray for everyone here this morning who names your name, who has put their trust in you. Lord, I pray that all of us would live out of the reality that you are, in fact, God. That means we can trust you with our day-to-day life right here and with our eternity. Father, help us to live out of that. To live like we really believe that what we believe is really real. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's never perhaps made that decision. Maybe they've put it off. Maybe they've avoided the question. But Lord, I pray that the question that Jesus asked this morning in Mark 8, who do you say that I am? I pray that that would burn a hole in their hearts. Lord, that you would disturb them with that question. And that you would draw them to the Savior through it. Father, each one of us needs to ask that question. And when we die and stand before you, that's the question that's going to matter most. What did we do with your Son? that you sent to us. Did we accept him or did we reject him? Father, I pray that no one would leave this room this morning having rejected the offer of eternal life that you've given through Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.